Well, allow me to introduce myself. My name is Jake Willeman, and I'm a pastoral intern here at Forth, and I'm really excited to be with you all tonight and bringing you guys God's Word. We're going to continue forward in our series on Acts that we've been in for, I think it's 38 weeks now, which, believe it or not, is actually pretty quick for the book of Acts. So I'm going to encourage you guys to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. As you do so, let me just orient us for before we begin reading. If you're using your red pew Bibles, that's page 932, by the way, Acts 23. So the book of Acts is a book about the acts of the Holy Spirit in the people of God. It's about how the apostles have been laying the foundation for the church on which the church will grow and continue to be built. And the book of Acts spends most of its time looking at Paul. So ever since chapter 9, where we have Paul's conversion story, it really has been focusing on Paul. And he goes through three missionary journeys, and then on his third missionary journey, he ends in Jerusalem. And if you remember from last week, Manoa preached on Acts 22, where Paul was in Jerusalem. And there he was preaching the gospel as he was. And the Jews seized him. They were upset about some of the things that he was preaching. And it was there that he gave kind of a testimonial defense of his own life, but really what he had been preaching. So where we come to today in our text is still following Paul. And now it's zooming in on what will take us through the rest of Acts, which is where it zooms in and looks at the end of Paul's life, where he's in court and he's giving a defense for the gospel that he's been preaching for almost 30 years now. And here today we find him in Jerusalem before the council. So last week he was giving a defense kind of to the civilian Jews, but now he's actually having to give a defense to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the officials. So with that, let me read our text. We're going to actually bump and start in chapter 22 at verse 30 to give us a little bit of a lead in. So let me read. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You are sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was a high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him back to the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. When they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." All right, join me in prayer. Lord, you are the God of the Bible, and you are the God who has the words to eternal life. And your word is a lamp unto our path, Lord. And so we ask now that you would illuminate your word to us, that you would increase our understanding of it, Lord, and that you would sink the truth of your word into our hearts, Lord, and that you would work it out into our hands and feet so that we might be doers and hearers of your word, Lord. Lord, would you comfort us with your presence as you teach us, Lord? We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, one of the hard parts about writing a sermon and preaching is that the scripture is so rich and so dense that there's so many things that you want to say. But the unfortunate reality of time is I just don't have the chance to get to everything. I felt this especially in a text like this that is long, but it's also packed full of history. It's in the middle of this really important biblical narrative. And then it has all of these kind of cultural aspects that's happening. And then there's tons of spiritual application and ministry application. And the reality is I'm just not gonna be able to get to all of it. But it actually creates this great opportunity where we can focus in on something that the text says. And there's something that stuck out to me, it really jumped out to me as I was reading and studying this text that I think actually gets after the central idea that's happening here in this text. When I was reading it, it jumped out at me in the first verse when Paul makes this bold assertion. He says, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. I have lived my life before God with a good conscience." This jumped out to me first because I was attracted to it. Because I heard Paul say this and I thought to myself, I want to be able to say that. Paul's nearing the end of his life, and I can only hope that in the end of my life that I can stand up and say that I have lived my life before God with a good conscience. Paul actually is not just saying this generally, but it's in the face of persecution. It's in the face of judgment. People are looking to create bring down a verdict on his life, and he is standing firm that he has actually lived his life before God in a good conscience. I don't think that I'm the only one who wishes to have a good conscience or be able to say those words. I think that's everybody. I don't think I've ever met anyone who's like, I want a bad conscience. So that's what we're going to look at today. But what is a conscience? What is a good conscience that Paul says he has? Well, it's this idea of an inner voice. This inner voice that's kind of in our heads, our hearts, or our souls, that seems to speak to us. Maybe not audibly, but it seems to say things like, do this, or don't do this, or why did you do this? You shouldn't do that again. It speaks to us. You might think of the cartoon depiction where you have like the angel on one side, the devil on the other. The angel is your conscience that's telling you to do these things and like to live this certain way. But then the devil seems to be a depiction of our desires that's trying to pull us away from those things that are good. But a conscience seems to speak to the moral compass that's inside of our hearts. The Bible tells us that actually God has written his law on our hearts, and that our conscience is actually a testimony to not just the existence of God, but actually the rightness of God, the fact that we're meant to be in relationship with God. A conscience is an inner voice that testifies the morals of God to us. Maybe you've had the unfortunate, hard experience of having somebody say this question to you, probably in the midst of an argument: how do you live with yourself? Or how do you sleep at night? See, the reality of a conscience is that the actions that we do don't just affect other people, but they're actually things that we have to live with. We have to live with our actions, the consequences of our actions. And sometimes it's actually the voice in our own head that seems to be strongest in condemning us and speaks loud in terms of haunting us, right? And this is what I want to suggest, is that a good conscience, the conscience that Paul is talking about, is a conscience that's at peace with itself because it's at peace with God. So we're going to investigate this idea and this question more as we move through this text and see what's happening in the broader scope of Acts here. And we're going to answer this question, which is, what does it mean, what does it look like to live a life before God in a good conscience? What does it look like to have a good conscience before the Lord? We're going to answer this question by looking at three things. We're going to first look at God's law, then God's heart, and then God's presence. God's law, God's heart, God's presence. Let's jump in. In verse 1, it says that Paul looked intently at the council. So remember, Paul is in front of a council, and he's being judged. And this looking intently, the Greek maybe could, a more literal translation would be, he looked straight, or he stared straight into the eyes of the people at the council. And it's showing this idea of confidence. There's a confidence in who Paul is and what he's about to say. And where is his confidence coming from? It's coming from the fact that he says that he has a good conscience before the Lord. He is confident in his conscience before the Lord. A good conscience allows us to be confident even in the face of judgment, even when people might revile us. This is why Peter said in 1 Peter 3, he says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Peter wants us to keep a good conscience for the sake of being a testimony to those who might seek to bring judgment. And that's certainly what Paul is doing, as he stands to give a defense, not just of himself, but of the gospel that he stands for. In fact, Peter is not the only one who's urged us to have a good conscience or keep a good conscience, but Paul has as well, actually many times. One of the more notable times is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Many people consider this to be kind of like a thesis or a tagline for all of 1 and 2 Timothy. But he says this as he instructs Timothy as a future pastor. He says this: the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Both Peter and Paul want us to have a good conscience. We want to have a good conscience. But Paul has said, in fact, that he has one. But let's hold up a minute. We know this guy, Paul. How can Paul say that he has a good conscience? Paul, who we know used to know as Saul, was a murderer. He was a zealot. He was one who was persecuting the church. He was doing some pretty heinous things. He was ravaging Christians. So how can Paul say that he has lived all of his life in good conscience before the Lord? Well, this tells us something really significant about what a good conscience is. A good conscience does not mean you're sinless. It does not mean that you're without mistake. It does not mean that there is no wrongdoing or there is no regret. It does not mean that you're perfect before the law. No, a good conscience does not mean perfection. Paul actually points his fingers at the Pharisees, particularly the high priest Ananias, in verse 3 when he calls him a whitewashed wall. I think I heard a giggle when I read that. It's quite the insult. But what's happening here is actually Jesus has called the Pharisees a whitewashed wall back in Matthew 23. In fact, Jesus actually didn't say whitewashed wall, he called them a whitewashed tomb. And this was because in ancient biblical times, and even actually today, it was common to paint tombstones white. So think of the Arlington Cemetery, right? You go down there, it's this beautiful white, it's all like these cool straight patterns, it's beautiful. But in the biblical times, they would do this as well. And it was a way of making the tombstones visible and beautiful, but also trying to kind of symbolize this like cleanliness, right? White is a color of cleanness. That's why our walls are painted white. It's beautiful. But the funny thing or the ironic thing about a tombstone that's painted white is that we know what's happening inside the tomb is the opposite of cleanliness. It's death, it's decay, it's the effects of sin, the effects of destruction, right? And so when Paul is calling Ananias and these Pharisees whitewashed walls or whitewashed tombs, he's saying that you are performing perfection on the outside. You're presenting perfection on the outside, but on the inside, your hearts are dirty. There's an ingenuineness about their faith. They are not ones with a good conscience. There's an inconsistency here. Actually, Jesus also says when he's illustrating this idea, he says the analogy of you wash your cups on the outside, but on the inside, your cups are dirty. You guys ever gone to like put away your dishes from the dishwasher and you don't look and you put it in, and then you go to grab your cup again and you've realized that the outside was clean, but the inside didn't really get clean? You don't want to drink from that cup. Right? It's deceptive, especially if it's like not a see-through cup where you don't see it. And so the point is that somebody who's not clean on the inside but presenting that on the outside is actually out of sync. There's hypocrisy there. See, a good conscience is not about performing perfection on the outside, but it's actually about what's happening on the inside. It's about an inward peace or harmony. A seared conscience is one that is out of sync within itself because it's out of sync with its creator. There's a disharmony. When I was in college, I played in a funk band. And something you should know about funk music is that it's all about being in sync. You have to play very tight together as a band. It's all syncopation, and you gotta really be locked in. The drummer's gotta be in the pocket, and the bass has gotta be working off that. And so when I played in this band, we had a really good bass player. And to play good funk music, you need a good bass player and a drummer, because it's kind of like the interior core of what makes good funk music. It drives the rhythm, and everything kind of builds on top of that. And I remember this one time we had been trying to get this gig at one place, and we finally got it on a Friday night. And it was kind of a last minute thing. So we all called and we're like, sweet, we got, it was this place called the Stone Church. We got this place, we're gonna play tonight. And we get a call back from our bassist, and he's just like as sick as a dog. And he's like, I can't even stand. So we're scrambling because we don't wanna miss the opportunity of this offer, this gig. But we're scrambling to find a bass player. And so our bassist ends up suggesting this guy. He's kind of was like, hey, I know of a guy who might be able to play. And so we end up getting his number, and he comes to the gig. He's about 30 minutes late, so it's off to a bad start. But he gets there, and he's like maybe 14. And we're like, okay. But he shows up, and he opens up his case. We're going to do a sound check. He pulls out his bass, and it's our bassist's bass. So immediately we're like, okay, this can mean one thing. This means that this guy doesn't actually own his own bass. So immediately we're like, all right, I don't know about this. We do a sound check. He's not impressive. But we play the show anyways. We get on stage. To say that we bombed would be an understatement. It was the worst musical experience I've ever had. And it was just because this bass player, I mean, I don't know that he had even heard funk music or ever played the bass before. But he was so out of sync with the rest of us that it just, everything fell flat. And the reality is, as good of, like, I was the guitar player, I could have played really good licks, our singer could have hit these really great notes, our drummer could have really found the pocket, but it doesn't matter, because if we're out of sync, then we're not going to be able to enjoy anything. And the same is true about our conscience. If our conscience is haunting us and is out of sync with the rest of our lives, then game over. We're never going to be happy. We're never going to be truly living life. If we're out of sync with our Creator, we're not going to be able to enjoy the music of life. No matter how we're posturing on the outside, how we may be presenting, if we're broken on the inside and our conscience is seared, it's just disharmony. And when you don't hit harmonies, it sounds bad. They were hitting them very well, by the way. It doesn't matter our circumstances either, right? We can have all the money in the world, all the power. We can have a great, beautiful family, the right friends, the right Christian community, the right church, the right career success. We could be on vacation. But if our conscience is haunting us, we can't get away from that. It's inside us. We need clean cups before we can have the exterior of our cups clean. It's an inside-out work. A conscience is more important than any of those things because it's getting to the root of the gospel of being plugged back in sync with our Creator who we were made for. Now, the Pharisees' relationship with the law really showed this disharmony, right? The Pharisees were the ones who used the law to look good and to judge others. They weren't using it as it was intended. But Paul, on the contrary, actually had a good relationship with the law that actually showed his harmonious living with within his conscience and his actions. Let's look at verse 5. Verse 5, Paul says this, "I did not know, brothers, that he was a high priest." And then he quotes the law, "For as it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Look, Paul is showing the appropriate use of the law. What is he doing? He's reminding himself of the law to use it as a mirror to look into his own heart. Paul's stance towards the law is opposite of the Pharisees. Whereas the Pharisees were using the law to make themselves look good, Paul was using the law to actually bring out what was bad in him for the sake of being cleansed. He didn't want it on his conscience. He wasn't stuffing those bad things in, but he was letting the law show his imperfection. Paul sees how the point of the law is that the gospel is to change us from the inside out, that we're not to dress up with the law. Here's the bottom line, is that Paul gets the heart of the law, and the purpose of the law is this, is that it's to show our imperfection while simultaneously showing us God's perfection. The law cannot give us a clear conscience. Many of us try to use it that way, like the Pharisees. I try to use it that way. We create these standards or these expectations for ourselves, seeking to make ourselves feel better. We seek to have a clear conscience from this to-do list that we've created, right? I went to church today so I can feel good about myself. I read my Bible. I prayed this many times today. I gave this much to the church. I gave this much to a charity. I did these good things. I volunteered on this Saturday morning. Look, I'm doing. This way of operating makes us a slave to the law rather than actually letting the law show our need for a true Savior. The law was not given to make us feel good. It was given to show us the heart of God. This is our second point, is taking a look at God's heart. Paul's has a correct understanding of the law, and that correct understanding is that the law is trying to show us God's heart. So God's heart is on Paul's mind, and we see this as he brings out the essence of where we see God's heart most visibly portrayed. Look with me in verse 6. What he says is, it's with respect to the hope of the resurrection. With respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. It is the hope that's secured in the resurrection that Paul has on his mind. And it's the resurrection that shows us the essence of the heart of God. Okay, let's back up a little bit. Paul, before saying this, says, brothers. He addresses these people as brothers. That's kind of weird. If I was like being reviled. I don't know that I'd use the word brothers. In fact, this is the second time he's used this. If you look back in verse 1, he also says brothers. Okay, what is Paul doing here? He seems to be trying to show that there's actually something that they have in common. He's associating himself with them. This is certainly true when he says, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Paul's good conscience is that he is trying to show the Pharisees that the law that they love and the law that they have surrounded themselves by is a law that is actually pointing to the truth of the resurrection. Because it was in the resurrection, it was in Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection that the law was fulfilled. So Paul is trying to associate with these Pharisees as a previous Pharisee himself to show that you don't have to give up your conscience in order to believe in the resurrection, but actually it's the resurrection that clears your conscience because it shows the correct use and the purpose of the law, everything that the Old Testament was pointing to. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, as did the Jews, with a clear conscience. Paul, as a Christian, has a clear conscience, and he says he associates himself with his ancestors, those who have believed and trusted in God all along. He's trying to show the connection of the law and the relationship of the law to the resurrection here. It was on the cross that Jesus fulfilled the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. He did the will of the Father. And then he died an unjust death to satisfy the law, to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf. It is why we can have a clear conscience, is because Christ has done everything perfectly for us. He has taken away all of our sin and bestowed on us all of his good doings, his perfectly clear and good conscience. Paul points to the resurrection because in one sense, he seems to be appealing to the fact that there's Sadducees and Pharisees there. And Sadducees historically didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in a lot of some of the more supernatural spiritual components of the Jewish faith. And so Paul, in one sense, seems to be purposely causing a dissension, but he seems to be forthcoming in the sense that the resurrection is what he is, what they're upset about. And it's because it's the resurrection that stakes the claim of Christianity. In other words, the truth of Christ either stands and falls on whether the resurrection is true. And it is. Paul knows the power of the resurrection because it has purified his heart and given him a good conscience. Hebrews is a book that talks about the kind of continuity and discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in Hebrews 9, it says something really interesting. Hebrews 9, verse 9, it says this. According to this arrangement, the arrangement of the Old Covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. What is he saying? Our gifts to God, our sacrifices to God, our works for God will never clear our conscience. Drop down to verse 14 of Hebrews 9, and it says this. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Paul examines his own conscience, and when he does so, he does it in light of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. My friends, what gives us a clear conscience? What gives us a good conscience? It's the hope of the resurrection. It's the hope that trusts that Christ was raised from the dead to defeat our sin and that we will raise with him one day. We cannot work our way to a clear conscience, but it's actually forgiveness from God that will clear our conscience. The heart of God is love and mercy. And the law tells us of the righteous love of God. It tells us of his heart, but the cross displays his righteous love. It displays his heart. The cross, quite literally, is where God's heart was on display. It shows it to us. It proves it to us. It acts it out. and it gives it to us. It secures it for us. This is what God's heart is. Now, I need to come to a close, but I want to get to my last point, and that is God's presence. Now, look, the law cannot give us a clear conscience, we've said, but it shows us that we need one. It's like a mirror. And God's heart is seen at the essence of the resurrection. And that is the thing that can give us a clear conscience by what he accomplished on the cross in rising from the dead. But what does it look like to live with a continually clear conscience? Because if we're honest, most of us here have trusted in that, but we still have a conscience that haunts us sometimes. I know I do, certainly. Paul gives a prerequisite in his opening statement in verse 1 when he says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God." He's lived his life before God in a good conscience. One of my fears of preaching this sermon like this is it seems like we're selling Christianity in a way that you just need a good conscience because then you will feel right. But the reality of the gospel is that it's not about you. The gospel is not about you, but it is in fact for you. And the reality is that on the resurrection, on the cross, Christ clears our conscience, and that is for you, but it is for a much bigger purpose. And what Paul displays when he says, "I've lived my life before God," is that he has lived his life not for him. He did not go to God just to get a clear conscience, but he went to God because God is God, and he's lived his life before God. Look, if we've trusted in the resurrection, we can draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. We can live our lives where we boldly approach the throne of grace over and over, regardless of the mistakes we make. We can live at the foot of the cross. There's a contrast in this passage about God's presence. In verse 2, it says, it talks about how the Pharisees were kind of standing by Paul, and they were all in a group. And the Pharisees are standing there as whitewashed walls all together in their little posse. They were surrounded by those who were ingenuine, those with bad conscience. Meanwhile, Paul is standing there and he seems to be alone, right? But then we look down to verse 11 and it says this beautiful thing. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him." See, it's when we've trusted in Christ and our conscience has been cleared that the Lord graces us with his continual presence that's never leaving. The Lord stood by Paul. And with his presence, then he offers his comforting provision. Look, the rest of this passage is just on display of how Paul is being protected for the sake of the gospel, because Paul is being used as an instrument to be sent to the Gentiles to proclaim God's word. Look, when we draw into the presence of God, we draw back in sync to our purpose as how we were made. We draw in sync and live harmoniously with our God, and he reinstates the purpose to which we were made for, and we have his comfort. This is the beautiful gift of the presence of God, is that he works all things out for good for those who believe in him. God's presence is the thing that clears our conscience, because anything that Jesus touches, anything that God touches, becomes clean. And when you've trusted in the hope of the resurrection, God has touched you and he's cleared your conscience. Let me end with two just practical challenges or encouragements. What should you do if your conscience is haunting you? Examine yourself. The reality is, as Christians, we stray, we drift, we're prone to wander, and our conscience can haunt us occasionally. But that's meant to lead us back to the throne of grace. Return, repent, confess your sins quickly. He is just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Examine yourself and repent. And the second thing is to live at the foot of the cross. Live before God's throne of grace where you see God standing by you. What life do you want? Do you want a life where you're standing with all of the whitewashed Pharisees, where everyone is ingenuine and of bad conscience and your life is miserable because your conscience is haunted? Or do you want a life with Christ, where even in the barracks, even in the prison, even in the trenches of life, the Lord is standing by you, and you can get up and say with Paul that you've lived your life before God in good conscience. It's my hope and prayer that we can say this not because of our own perfection, but because of God's perfection. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that you have cleared us from all guilt and all shame. Lord, for on the cross you hung, wiping away our sin as the full wrath of God was poured out. We thank you for sending your son as a sacrifice on our behalf so that we might be reinstated in your love, Lord, so that we could live with a peace of mind because we have peace with you, Lord. Lord, it's so hard sometimes to live this way, to feel this and to know this. So Lord, we ask that you would minister through your spirit to us your presence, your peace, your comfort, your heart, and that you would give us a clear and a good conscience before you so that when we stand in the judgment of others and even in the judgment of yourself, Lord, we can say that we have a good conscience because of the blood of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.